and goes to the 7, verse 8, verse 22. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and in all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a secret assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to the tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place, For now I have chosen and sacrificed this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. And this house which I have sacrificed for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. This is the word.
Really, really enjoy the poem. We've heard a bit of poetry earlier this morning. Really enjoy the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. You may remember some of the words, the lines of that amazing poem. A poem of huge encouragement and inspiration. And it kind of begins like this: if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you? It goes on, it says, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. Goes through with wise messages all the way through towards the end. It says, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, then the earth will be yours, and what's more, you'll be a man, my son. In his article, Jan Rue wrote an article that said, if is the biggest word in the Bible. And what he did was he saw that over 573 times the word if is used in the New Testament alone by the writers of the New Testament. But what he said as he looked at the word if, he said, what's significant is more than half of that, more than 270 places of that word, if, in the New Testament, is used by Jesus himself. And he says, it's quite significant that Jesus liked to use that word if. Think of a few times, we all can, of where Jesus used the word if. If you abide in me, and I in you, you will be my disciples. If you have the seed of faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move, and it'll go. If, he said to the Samaritan woman, you knew who it was that was asking for a cup of water, you would ask me for the water of eternal life. And in that sense, there is a sense of if that covers the church, really, when you look at it as it's unveiled in the Bible. But without question, one of the most powerful times the word if was used is in the passage that we read today, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name. And what is so significant about that passage? What is so incredibly useful about that passage is it's got four very clear, distinct features to it. So that we can look at it and try and understand what God is trying to say to his people when he says, if my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And as he unfolds the four areas of his message to us in that verse, in that passage, he says, first of all, if my people will humble themselves, the first feature that we need to try and grasp as we discern, as we try and understand what the Word of God is trying to say to us, is what does it mean to humble ourselves? If my people will humble themselves. You see, we live in an age and in a city where it has never been, I think, as true as it is to say now, that the opposite of humility dominates our society. There is a selfishness that we see expressed. I suppose you could say we live in a time where there is a dominance of selfishness like never before, and I would suggest that that's quite possible. We see it wherever we go. We live in an age where we are encouraged to think of me first. It's a me first generation. When we had great sportsmen in the past and they did something amazing on the field, you would find that they would go and they would celebrate the gold or the try or the basket or the award with their team. But more and more today, you find that the person who scores the goal goes and jumps around and says, look at me. I'm the one that done it. I will slide on my knees and I'll wave to the crowd and I'll receive the adoration. It's all about me. Even Muhammad Ali, who we respect, he became such a humble man, but in his early years, he would say, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And in doing that, he didn't leave, at that time, a legacy of boxing. He left a legacy of, I am about me. I am the greatest. And it changed in his life. His whole attitude changed as he got older, and I thank God for that. And he became so respected. But that attitude prevails for so many. I am the greatest. It's all about me. It's about me and my pride and my arrogance. And I will have it my way. I have the rights. It's my right to do this. It's my right to do that. And we see ourselves in an elevated position. And actually, if we step back and we see ourselves as God sees us, we'll actually realize that God doesn't see us as these great, wonderful, amazing people walking all over the city of London. He sees us for who we are. He sees right into our heart, and he sees that we all struggle with immense challenges and sin. And he looks on us not as the great heroes, but as people that are desperately in need of grace and forgiveness and healing. But we don't always know that because there's a pride that has been encouraged, has been built up, that has been nurtured in our society to say it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, pride is probably one of the most destructive forces that this world has ever known. If you think about it, think about every argument that you've ever had with your friends, your loved ones, your business partners, your spouse. Think about it. If you dig deeply and you go down far enough, I would suggest that 9 times out of 10, that at the root of that argument is the sense of pride. The spirit of pride that dwells in all of us. And God knows that we are proud. He knows how dangerous pride is. He knows how damaging pride can be. I saw that not long ago, just the other day, where I saw a lady and a man get in an argument in the co-op around the corner. I don't know if I told the story well. I went in off to church and I was standing right behind the lady and they were arguing over who got to the place first. And the argument escalated. And the language changed and the tone changed. And suddenly it became quite intense. And then over the loudspeaker they began saying, we want you to know that everything is on CCTV, everything is on CCTV. And the security guard was sort of looking at, and it was getting very quickly out of control. And the man was saying, and he was shouting because he didn't have the skills or whatever, I don't think, to communicate. And he was shouting at the woman, and the woman, the more he shouted, the more she shouted back at him. And they kind of were going for each other, and she was holding in her hand her papers and shaking them, and he hit her hand. And I looked at the security guard and he wasn't doing anything. And I was right there. And so, what do you do? I stood between them. And I said to the man, you better calm down. And she was talking. And the more I tried, she was still trying to get to him. And he was trying to go around me. I said, no, look at me. Look at me. Calm down. And she was on the phone to the police. I said, you calm down. And I took him out of the shop and I said, you just calm down. Sadly, if that was just a one-off, you'd think, well, you know, that's just one, that was a one-off situation. But it's not a one-off. I remember not that long ago,
I said, Esther. And in Clapham Junction, and it was Christmas time. The Spirit of Goodwill, and they announced over the loudspeaker, the flowers have been reduced. You can go, the flowers are all now half price. And a crowd, and I was kind of near the flowers, and the crowd just came. And these two ladies were fighting over one jar of flour. And they were pushing each other and shouting, and it got out of hand, and the security had to come. And I think, what's going on? Where does this crying come from? It's got to be me first. Where does it come from? Why have we got to that? And you think, well, if it was just that, that would be kind of not good, but okay. But no, now we see that the sense of pride and arrogance runs so deep that we feel and we see others being able to say, I am so determined to have my way. I don't care about you. You are nothing. I am going to kill you with a knife. I am going to stab you to death. I am going to shank you because you are whatever. You don't belong, or I don't like the way you look, or I'm going to take you out, or I don't like what you did on YouTube. For goodness sake, the pride, the arrogance, the destructiveness comes over. We heard about this. And it's not just young people. Used to be, the young gangs, they're just doing it. No, we heard this morning, husbands telling wives, and oh my goodness, taking lives. The arrogance, the pride in this generation, it's there, and it's encouraged, and it's built up, and people get street credit when they are known to be wild and on the streets, and how many times they can stab somebody and take them out. Street credit, he's a cool guy, don't mess with him. And the pride, the selfishness, it's higher and higher. It's lifted up in every place. You know what God says? God says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, God says this. He says, pride and arrogance, I hate that. God says that. God who is called love. Love is God. God who loves all people. He says this. Pride and arrogance, I hate that. You see it? We get to Proverbs 11. Pride comes first. And then after pride comes dishonor. Sometimes in our proudfulness, in our proud heart, we are looking to be gaining honor in the community, gaining street credit in the community, gaining don't mess with that person in the community. They are top dog, don't go anywhere near them. And we're looking for honor, but the Proverbs in 11 says, pride will come, but the opposite will happen. Then will come dishonor. Then you will come crashing down. And then you will know the damage that pride does. Proverbs 13 says this, pride brings strife. Pride brings strife. Any situation that you go, where you go to strife, it's a little bit of it is pride. And you think, well, it's so easy. You think of that song that George Beverly Shea used to sing. It's not my brother, it's not my pastor or deacon, but it's me, you're standing in the need of prayer. It's so easy for us to see the pride in the brother or the sister. Oh Lord, take away their pride. They are so arrogant, Lord. No wonder I have such a hard time. Pride in the situation, Lord, I can see their pride. You know what Jesus says? He says, stop it. Stop it. He says, before you even go and look at the speck of pride that you are thinking about over there, go and take out the truth. parenting in your heart. Get rid of it before you even look anywhere else. It's a hard word. Pride brings strife. You talk to me. I was yesterday talking to a friend. We were down with the Bible College people talking about the curriculum. Wonderful afternoon, wonderful day. And one of our deep, good friends from the Bulawayo Baptist Church saying, "How are you doing? I haven't seen him for many years. Used to play the organ in the church." And he said, "No, we don't go to church anymore." I mean, these were key people in his life. I said, "You don't go to church." These were key players, key guys in the church. He said, "No, well, we found a really good church and there was a great pastor." And then he left and another pastor came and it was just havoc and division and all of this. He said, "No, we don't go to church anymore."
If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves.
themselves. Remove that log in our eye. Remove that unforgiving spirit that lies deep in my heart. Remove that sense of pride that has been trampled on and that I feel so sore about. Remove it. For goodness sake, ask God to give us a new spirit. And as we do that, he then says, will humble themselves and pray. And really what he's saying, is he saying, if you can't humble yourself, then really don't apply. Really, seriously, don't apply. Don't talk about prayer. If you can't humble yourself, if you can't tear out the spirit of resentment and pride and arrogance and it has to be all about me, if you can't do that, then don't apply when it comes to prayer. If my people here call on my name, will humble themselves and pray. A couple of weeks' time, Helen is going to be sharing with us our vision for the Lent period. A beautiful daily devotion prayer book. 40 days of prayer. With that will be supportive, a beautiful book, which is Enjoy Your Prayer Life. And what is our desire, it is our heart's desire, that all of us in this congregation will take one of these prayer books, and that together this church, over 40 days leading up to Easter, will join together in a concert of prayer. The first week is each day there's a reading for the Psalms, a reading of repentance or a reading of praise. And then we want to write down what we pray for specifically, to write it down. And then to wait for God's answer, to write the answer down. We want to start an adventure of prayer when God's people are all praying on the same page, on the same day, in the same direction. We don't know what's going to happen in this church and out there. But what God is saying is, he's saying, seriously, don't apply, don't pick one of these up if we haven't first gone to the cross and ask God to wash us and cleanse us and take away the pride that is so subtly embedded there. I want you just to imagine for a moment, 160 years ago, in perhaps what would have been the old church down at the pub, Charles Spurgeon coming on a Sunday morning to help build this new church in Wandsworth. And the congregation listening to him. And I'd like you to listen to what he would say about prayer. He would say this. He'd say, no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. No man will do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. He would say this. He would say, people, pray. We cannot all be leaders. We cannot all be elders and deacons. We cannot all be leaders in our community. And we cannot all, in fact, give silver and gold. But what we can do is we all can pray. We can pray. You don't need to go to the Church of England prayer book. It's a good baptism. You don't have to go to the Church of England prayer book. You don't have to have the eloquent prayers written for you. But it is enough that you can cry to God and he will hear you better for it. Pray from your heart. Pray, church. I would rather, he says, teach one man to pray. I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to be evangelists on the street. Think about that. The greatest evangelist of our era of our London history in the Baptist Church, would rather teach one man to pray than teach 10 to go out onto the street. Not diminishing the 10 that are on the street, thank God. But that is how powerful and important a person we can pray with a humble heart and a free heart and a clean spirit becomes so powerful. Amen. And then he says, pray, brethren. Your groanings, which cannot be heard, are often the prayers that will never be turned down in the court of heaven. Pray. Pray. If my people call by my name, humble themselves and pray. God says, and seek my face. You know, I was just looking at this, I heard a young man talking about this not long ago. I hadn't thought of it like this before. But he said it so well. He was just a young kid. And he said it so well. He said, we often are comfortable when we talk about the outstretched arm of God over our lives. The Bible talks about my hand is not so short that it cannot save. I will stretch out my hand before you, and the sea will divide. My hand will protect you. The Psalms, it says, he has the world in the palms of his hands. We sing that song, he's got the whole world in his hands. We are comfortable when we talk about the hand of God over our lives and in our lives. The hand of God, we will talk and talk about being healed by the hand of God. We'll talk about being encouraged and protected by the hand of God. We'll talk about God leading us by his hand, his outstretched hand. We are comfortable when it comes to the hand of God. And when we pray, we will pray for the hand of God to come into our lives, to intervene. God, by your hand, lead me. By your hand, protect my children. By your hand, give us wisdom. We are comfortable with the hand of God. But he doesn't say, seek my hand. He says, seek my face. Seek my face. And I step back and I thought, you know, that's right. When I think about my presence, Lord, help us in the church. Help that person deal with that situation. God, open that door. It's about your hand, God, your hand, God, your hand. But where do I stop and say, Lord, I just want to spend time looking into the face of Christ, my Savior. Looking into the face of God, my Father. And just embracing him in love. Seek my face. Not my hand. My hand is there. Seek my face. Live and look for Christ. Be in an intimate, loving relationship with him. And then turn. When you've humbled yourself, truly humbled yourselves. When you've prayed with a sincere heart, Lord will honor the prayers of a righteous man. We are not righteous except through the blood of Christ, but in Christ we are all righteous when we come to that. When we pray in the power of the blood of Christ, really pray. And when we look at the face and spend time in the face of God, loving him, embracing him, worshiping him, then we turn. The Hebrew word for that is shuv. And it means turning away from danger. It means there's a snake there, there's a rattlesnake or a viper. Turn away. If you're riding a donkey or a horse, you'll turn that away, sharp, away from that danger. If you're heading towards danger, you don't even know it, turn away from it. That's what it means. And turn from the wicked ways. It's tied into the word repentance. Repentance isn't just saying sorry. Sometimes people will will feel they got caught up in something, and they'll feel grieved that they were caught. They'll feel upset at the circumstances that's surrounding them. That's not repentance. Repentance is actually turning. Repentance is changing those things that we know are so wrong and walking away from them because they were dangerous to us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from them. Then you will see what it means when I engage with my people. We always tell the story as we close of the mine in North Wales, where Julie and I visited. Beautiful little mine. Had 20,000 people, perhaps 26,000 people in the village. It's still there in the village. It's close now. Was a slate mine. And the miners would dig deep and they'd go down. And in the morning, they would go down underground at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they'd work, and there would be three people in a family unit. Two would go down deep into the dark ground. And they would dig with their pickaxes and their shovels a cavern in the darkness. They'd have one little cavern. And they'd dig out slate, and they'd mark their family insignia on the slate. And the ponies would come by in a cart, and they'd load it, and it would go up the incline. Today you go down in an elevator, in a shaft. And you can walk deep down in the earth, in the darkness of the earth, and you can see the caves that these families would dig out. And one of them would be at the top, and would collect the slate and sell it to the mine. And that's how they did it. And they'd go down at 6 in the morning, they'd have a 20-minute break, round about mid-morning. And then they'd work until lunch, and they'd have half an hour of lunch. And then they'd go back, and they'd have 20 minutes in the afternoon. And then they'd come up at 6 o'clock at night. And the Lord touched that community. He met that community in revival. And suddenly chapels sprang up all over the village. 26 chapels, you can still see them. It's all part of the tourist thing. You can see where they are. One on every corner. Because the chapels were so full. And what would happen is they'd come up on a Saturday at 12 o'clock and they'd play football and stuff. And then on Sunday, they'd all go to chapel in the morning, all of them with the children. And they'd go home for lunch. They'd all come back to chapel in the afternoon because they wanted to be there. And then they'd go home and they'd come back at night for the evening service. And then at 6 o'clock the next morning, they were going back down into the mine. And you think, well, wow, that's quite incredible. And so you go down into the mine. Because every few caverns, there was another cavern that they dug. And you know what they did? For their 20 minutes of tea, for their half an hour of lunch, and for their 20 minutes in the afternoon, they went into the chapel that they dug out, and they worshipped God down in the mine. Every single day. You can walk through there. You can hear the hymns they play. It's very moving as you can hear these great hymns of faith. Sung in the Welsh language as they worship the Lord. But you know what? What has happened? What's the difference? Because you know, I've actually understand this. That London is a little bit, I call it, Julie and I call it sometimes the salt mine. We see how hard the work is, how tough it is getting onto those buses and onto the tube stations and getting to work and coming back. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? A bit like a mine for many of us. It's a salt mine out there. And often think, well, you know, you can only do so much. And you will have never, I believe, I hope and trust, you'll have never heard me try to guilt trip you to be here on a Wednesday. And say, why aren't you here on a Wednesday night? My goodness, we are blessed. We are. Our Wednesdays are, I never go away from Wednesday uplifted. You don't hear me guilt tripping you to say, why aren't you out there? Because I know we work and especially families, we don't want to see you because we know what that's like with the children. And that's right, we've been through that. And so you've got to give space. We don't want to kill children anyway. But I want to say this. I want to say this. That if those Welsh miners were here in this chapel, nothing would stop them coming on a Wednesday night. Nothing would stop them. Why? What's the difference? What's made the difference? They worked morning, noon, and night. They dug those pits. They struggled. What makes the difference between then and now? Those Baptists then and these Baptists now. What has made the difference? Not just us. It can be any church across London. You can write the same story. What has made the difference? They've moved away, those miners, from asking God's hand to be in their life, to looking at His face. And when you see the face of God every day, you don't want to have 20-minute tea break. You don't want a half an hour lunch break. You want to get back into that worship place to look on the face of your God. And they couldn't stop them. And every time they opened a new floor, a new level, they built up, the first thing was a chapel. They were looking for the face of God, not the hand of God. And I'm saying, if my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear. And I will heal them. And they will be a people where the love of God abounds. There will be no issues, no selfish issues, no hassles, no pain. I'm not talking about honest, goodness, open discussion. We've got to have that in differences. That's, thank God for that. And that can be healthy and wonderful. I'm not talking about that. But you know, when I talk about issues, clouds, schism, I don't really want to, I'm happy with that, but I'm not happy with it. It's gone. It's gone in the light of His glory and grace. And we become a church that is overwhelmed by love and peace and caring for each other. Amen. 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 And God bless you to us today as we close with our